Lord's Day, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to minister the word in your midst. The last 2 days have been a marathon for those who had attended, and I just pray that it was fruitful. The worship of God is the most important activity of the Christian and of the Christian church, because it will be the activity that we shall be engaged in for an eternity. This morning we continue in our study of God's worship, and we hope that as we look at this text, that the Lord would speak to each one of us. So I'll be speaking on the topic, the blessedness of fear and joy. Now, parents will know that there are usually two kinds of parenting styles. And of these two parenting styles, parents usually gravitate either to one or the other. But usually, there will be a combination of styles. One style is to threaten. Perhaps on the way to church today, in the car, you threatened your children. At home, before you came, you threatened them and said, "If you're not ready by 5 minutes, I'm going to take this away from you." You know, if your child disobeys, it's very easy to threaten. Some parents say, "Why didn't you do your homework like I told you to?" Do it, or else. And this method is often very effective. That's why we gravitate towards it. It's effective because the child is scared. He's threatened. And they obey out of fear, but there's no heart devotion. The other method is one of patient love. You love the child, you sacrifice, you patiently take the time when the child disobeys to instruct. And often, we find that when they love you back, they obey. And as Jesus himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And all parents here will admit that this is the better way. And especially because when the child knows his parents love him, they will obey, there will be a fear, there will be a respect, and they will still acknowledge that their parents have authority over them. I guess a child who loves his parents still knows that his parents have the authority to discipline him. And when you look at it, this is really the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's not an exact analogy, but that's mainly the difference. In the Old Covenant, God threatened Israel. "Worship me, or else. Worship me correctly, or else. Obey the laws, or else." But in the New Covenant, God has sent Jesus, and Jesus has kept the laws for us. And because of that goodness, we come to God in reverence, in awe, to worship him. We acknowledge what Jesus has done for us. And because of this goodness of God, it leads us to repentance. We love him as a result. We fear him, and we rejoice in him. And we consider it a privilege to worship God. But not all professing believers feel the same way. We might come to church. We might acknowledge in our heads and our hearts that Jesus has died for sinners. But we might not desire to worship him. You know, the book of Hebrews addresses Jewish Christians who had grown up in church. Jewish Christians who had followed Jesus for a while. And you could say that these were the church kids, the covenant children. And there was a problem in the book of Hebrews that the writer was trying to address. Many of them were tempted to stop following Jesus. Many of them wanted to return back to Judaism. They did not love Jesus. They did not consider his sacrifice. They thought, "Well, if I return back to Judaism, it's the same God, but it's different worship. That's all. It's the same God. But is it the same God? Because Christ is God. And if they were not worshiping Christ, they were not worshiping God. And their mistake was not only in this theology, but they forgot that the God of mercy was still a jealous God. A God who had saved them, desired them to worship Him. You see, the sin that angers God the most is not the sin of homosexuality. It's not the sin of adultery. It's not the sin of murder. By far, we see in the New Testament that the sin that angers God the most is the sin of unbelief. The sin of not worshiping Christ, of refusing to follow Him. And as Christians, we have the duty to worship Christ, not only because He has loved us and saved us, but because it is dangerous not to worship Him. Now, there are two things I want to draw from this passage. The first is the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And secondly, the duties of those living under the new covenant. So firstly, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. For those Jewish Christians who wanted to return back to the temple, they were leaving something better for something inferior. Now, why was it inferior? I mean, you can imagine if you were in Jerusalem, you come to the temple and you would see this magnificent edifice all constructed with marble. There was smoke, there was fire, trumpets, the choirs. You know, the priests had their vestments and their robes, and you would see the high priest walking around with his breastplate full of the jewels of representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, and in the temple, which you could not typically see, you knew there was a golden lampstand inside, the golden altar of incense. There would be the table of showbread, and right there at the back in the Holy of Holies will be the Ark of the Covenant. And you would see as you walked into the temple the glory of God and the pillar of cloud resting over that Holy of Holies. I mean, was that not marvelous? It's marvelous. But it's threatening. It looked great, but it was not all cut out to be what it purported to be. It was marvelous, but it was threatening. It was threatening, actually, in its appearance. You know, in verses 18 to 19, the writer described Mount Sinai, the place where the Old Covenant was instituted, where God met with His people to make this agreement that they would be His people and He would be their God, what He would do for them and what they had to do for Him. Now, here it says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." So here in these verses, the writer was describing what kind of mountain Mount Sinai was. It was a terrible, frightful sight. You know, when Israel came to Mount Sinai after they were released from Egypt, they saw God's power. There was smoke. There was fire that blackened the top of the mountain, and there was a loud voice from heaven. What was their response to this? The Bible tells us that they were terrified. They didn't even dare to come near to God, near to the temple, near to the mountain, because in Deuteronomy, they feared, we're told, that the fire would kill them. And they were also terrified. You know, when they came to the mountain, Moses told them, "All right, you spend a few days preparing yourself, and then God will come. When you're preparing yourself, you have to be holy. You have to fast. You can't do this or that. And you see that mountain over there? Don't go near it. There will be a barrier that protects the mountain. And if you touch it, or any animal touches it or goes to the foot of the mountain, you will be stoned or shot through with an arrow. We see that in verse 20. And only when you hear the sound of the trumpet, only then can you go up the mountain. Now, on that fateful day, when the trumpet blasted, when they heard the voice of God, when they saw the fire and the smoke on top, they refused to go. Well, this was the God that had rescued them from Egypt, and they were refusing to approach the mountain. Why? Because it was threatening. And so they pleaded with Moses. Moses, we can't bear to hear the voice of the Lord. Moses, you go on behalf of us. How did Moses feel? How do you think he felt? Moses himself was afraid. You see this in verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, if Moses, of all people, was afraid, how do you think the rest of Israel felt? They were terrified. And the reason for this is because Mount Sinai was not welcoming. Its appearance was frightful. But we also see that Mount Sinai was also threatening in its requirements. Now, verse 20, it tells us they could not bear what was commanded. They could not bear what was commanded. You know, don't touch the mountain. But in the Old Covenant, that was not the only commandment. If you recall, out of heaven and out of the top of the mountain, God spoke the Ten Commandments in a loud, booming voice. And in the laws of Moses, there were 613 laws for the people to obey. You had 248 positive laws, and you had 365 negative commandments. And the consequence of disobedience to these commandments were the same as the consequences as the command not to touch the mountain. If you touched the mountain, you would die. If you disobeyed the laws, you would die. If you obey, you will live. If you don't obey, there will be consequences. And there were, you know, a lot of specific instructions for what kind of punishments there will be. If you are guilty of this crime, you'll be stoned or burned or strangled. And you know, young people, the penalty for rebellion against parents was stoning. I'm sure some parents here are tempted to revive Old Testament law so that they can threaten their children. Now, of course, the Old Covenant seemed to have an avenue where sins could be forgiven. They had a system of sacrifices so that people could be atoned of their sins. But these sacrifices were so complicated. You know, for one offering, the whole animal had to be burned. For another offering, only the fats and the entrails would be burned. And for another one, the animal would be sacrificed in the temple, then had to be dragged outside of the temple in order to be burned. So it was really complicated, it was really elaborate. But you know what? Despite all of these sacrifices, they could not atone for sin. They were ineffective. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." It's not possible. And God, you know, in the temple also gave the people priests, priests who would pray for them. But the Bible tells us that these priests were imperfect. And only once a year, the high priest would come before God through a veil, behind a cloud of smoke. And he could only do so with the blood of the sacrifice. You know, these priests had to get every single detail right. If they got something wrong, they would be struck dead. You might recall Aaron's sons, who were priests. They were supposed to offer incense to the Lord. But what happened to them? They did not follow the instructions of God. they offered fire that was unauthorized, and God struck them dead. So the old covenant was threatening in its appearance. It was threatening in its requirements. And so the writer to the Hebrews asked them, why would you ever want to abandon Jesus to go back to that kind of system? But as the author says here of the Christians, you have not come to Mount Sinai. Rather, you as believers have come to a different mountain. You don't belong to the old covenant. You don't belong to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is not your mountain, because we belong to a better covenant. Verses 22 to 23 tell us, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we don't belong to Sinai. Rather, we have come to Zion. We have, not as the Israelites of old, not set foot on Mount Sinai, but we are those who have come. We have arrived. We have set foot on Mount Zion. We have touched it. We have gone up this mountain. So while Sinai in the Old Covenant was threatening, Zion of the New Covenant was welcoming. Now, Mount Zion is another way of talking about the Christian church. You see here the church of the firstborn. So we who are believers have been ushered into the church of Christ. And Christ is the living God in Zion. And what is interesting is Christ was also the living God in Sinai. But while Sinai was dangerous, Zion is peaceful. Christ has died on the cross to take away God's anger. So while people were afraid to go up to Mount Sinai, we should not be afraid to come to Christ at Zion. You know, the whole purpose of Sinai and the barrier and the smoke and the fire was to say to the people, stay out. But what does Christ say in the new covenant in Zion? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. So it's welcoming because of what Christ has done. And it's also welcoming because of the joyful community that is in Zion. We see here that angels and God's people are there. Now, Mount Sinai, there were also angels. But what kind of angels were at Mount Sinai? The Bible tells us that they were fighting angels. In Psalm 68, we're told, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So when the Israelites came to Sinai, they saw the fire, they saw the smoke, they saw, you know, they heard God's voice booming from heaven, and there were also angels there in their chariots, thousands of them. And this sight spooked the Israelites. But angels are also in Mount Zion. But what kind of angels are these? What are we told in the scriptures? When one sinner repents, what do the angels do in heaven? They rejoice. There's great joy among the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And we see here too that in Mount Zion, you have believers, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. You know, your brothers and your sisters, those who have been saved, are also in this church together with you. And we also see that the new covenant, the Church of Christ, is welcoming because it is the place where people are made holy. We see here that it is a place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. Now, no one who went to Mount Sinai was made holy. In fact, if you were not perfect, you would be stoned. And people who went up to the temple, they were not made clean. You know, all of these temple sacrifices, they were only effective in atoning for unintentional sin. They could not atone for intentional sin. You remember David, when he committed the sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet confronted him? In Psalm 51, he said, "I didn't bring burnt offerings." Why? You don't desire them. They're not sufficient to atone for my sin. And all David could do was plead with God to forgive him. So that time, once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went before the Holy of Holies, where you have the Ark of the Covenant, and he went through all of this elaborate procedure just to get there, sprinkling the blood through the smoke that was, that came from the altar of incense onto the Ark of the Covenant, all that was effective for was atoning for unintentional sin. The sinner, after that wonderful day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, will go back home. He will lie down on his bed, and he would be thinking, what a wonderful day it was. All of my unintentional sins have been forgiven. And then he would think, but what about my intentional sins? And all of us agree here that we commit more intentional sins than unintentional sins. And so it was threatening, it was ineffective, but Jesus has given us a better covenant where he forgives all sins. It is a welcoming place where he calls everyone to come to him, to find that rest, to have that repentance, to see his goodness, that we might come to him asking him to forgive us. It is the place where people are made holy because Jesus has forgiven us. He loves us and died for us, and his death was better than any and all of the old covenant sacrifices. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What we're told here is that Jesus' sacrifice was better than the animal sacrifices that Abel offered. He makes us holy. He changes us. He matures us. And so the author's question was this: why would you ever want to leave Jesus and the church when it welcomes sinners, when it gives them brothers and sisters, and when it makes them holy? Why would you ever go anywhere else? And you know, folks, many of us here have grown up in church. Many of us have been in church for a long time. How many people do we know who no longer love Jesus, who treat Jesus as an unclean thing? Perhaps it's your own children. They don't worship Jesus anymore. They do not love him. They've gone back into the world. Why? It is because they never loved him in the first place. It is because they do not know what they have in Jesus. It's also because they did not know what their duties were. To come before Jesus is a wonderful thing. The God that has saved us, that we might worship him. But even those of us who are Christians, we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle to worship him. You know, folks, just because we have come to Jesus doesn't mean that God has changed. The duties that we have not lessened one bit. In fact, because we are believers, the duties that we have are greater. That's the second point. You know, we are living in an age of grace. and because of that, our duties are more. See, firstly, as we gather here today, our duty to fear God is more than the duty of the Old Covenant folks to fear God. We fear God more because we know more. Verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refuse him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. You know, in the Old Covenant, the people were judged for abandoning God. God spoke from the top of the mountain. People heard him. And if they disobeyed, if they left, they were judged. But people in the New Covenant hear God speaking to them from heaven in their hearts. Now, if those in the Old Covenant were judged for not worshiping God, those in the New Covenant are judged more. You see, folks, God does not change. When the Israelites broke their covenant and they started worshiping idols, when they left the worship of the temple and they worshiped idols, God gave a commandment through Elijah that he would choose a man who would conquer Israel and bring judgment upon Israel. If you look at 2 Kings 8, verse 12, God appointed Hazael, the king of Syria, to punish the Israelites. And we see here in 2 Kings 8, 12, what this person would do. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. Now, we read this, and it's enough, you know, to give us much grief in our hearts that God was sending this fella not only to tear down their cities, kill them, but to kill their women with child. In the New Testament, does this happen? Does Jesus send armies to kill? In Luke 19, Jesus was weeping for Jerusalem. He wept for them. And Jesus said, "How I wish I could draw you like a mother hen draws you, her chicks under her wings. I have given you all. I have preached the gospel to you, but you refuse to listen. As you have rejected the prophets of old, you are now rejecting the Son." You know, Jesus said this out of anguish because several days before he said this, they all received him with palm branches and throwing down their clothes. Everyone was emotional. Everyone was excited. They wanted Jesus to be their king to kick out the Romans. But when Jesus did not fulfill what they wanted, they rejected him. And what was the penalty for that? Jesus, in Luke 19, predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. And he said there that they and their children will be dashed to the ground. What happened in 2 Kings is what we see in Luke 19. Why would Jesus do this? Because they had rejected him. Even though they had seen all of his miracles, even though they had seen and heard everything that he had said. You know, those of us who grow up in church, we have a duty to worship Jesus, to receive him, and to understand what he has done, because it is too dangerous not to keep following him. You see, the Old Covenant penalty was bad, but the New Covenant penalty is actually worse. If you look at Exodus and the 10 plagues, were they bad? They were terrible. Anyone like a plague of flies? We can't even bear it in summer, right? Plague of darkness, water turning into blood. You know, we can't even bear, you know, a bit of rust in the water. Imagine water that is filled with ferritin. We can't even bear that. But if you look at the book of Revelation, at the bowl judgments of God, of Christ that will come, they are far worse than anything in the Old Testament. Christ said, even when the angels come in the last day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the problem is this: modern man and even the modern church has created an image of God who is merely a loving father who allows his disobedient children to run all over him. And that's the unfortunate thing. But this God of our imagination is not the God of the Bible. Verse 25 says, "Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Parents, dearly beloved, I plead with you, pray for your children. Their education is not more important than their love for Christ. Speak to your children and tell them the love of Christ. The ways of the world, their sports, their music, is not more important than Christ. Their souls are important. What is the point of serving and coming to church if eventually our children are lost? We must plead with them, because they who have greater light and refuse to follow Jesus, they have a greater penalty. So if God has saved us, let us never abandon him, because it is a fearful thing. To sin against law is one thing, but to sin against love is a completely other thing. If what happened at Mount Sinai was scary, it is even scarier when Jesus comes again. You know, verse 26 and 27, it says, concerning Sinai and concerning the time that will come, it says, "Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know, there was an earthquake not too long ago, a week ago, in Broome. In case you don't know where Broome is, that's in Western Australia. And the aftershock was felt all the way in Perth, and all the way in Esperance. I didn't feel it, but everyone else reported that they felt something. There were a lot of reports. The ground shook. At Mount Sinai, the ground shook. But the Bible here tells us that when Jesus comes again, it's not just regional. It's the entire earth that would be shaken. And it would shake so that God would prove and would let those things that cannot be shaken remain. I believe it's not just literal, but it's also figurative, saying that those who do not believe, those who have left, those who have rejected Christ, those who hear not the gospel, they will be shaken. But only believers who cannot be shaken will remain. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 tells us, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which," not just earth, "but heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." You know, folks, Sinai was threatening. Zion is welcoming, but it's even more threatening to those who would not trust in the Lord as their Savior. You know, it's an ironic thing. So many people come to church and grow up in church, and they leave the Lord because they do not want His rule, only one day to face the Lord again and have Him be their Lord in His justice. On the 5th of December 2002, 17 years ago, firestorms raged around Sydney, and they said it was the worst bushfire threat in decades. More than 3,000 firefighters battled 60 fires, and these fires were fanned by strong winds, high temperatures, low humidity, and as a result, it jumped across roads and rivers, and it forced people to evacuate their homes, schools to close, roads to close, and there was power interruptions everywhere, and a lot of animals died. This fire consumed everything in its path. You know, many houses burned down, and people not just only lost their possessions, they lost their dreams, their hopes, and their security, and some of them even lost their lives. You know, the commissioner in NSW said, before the fire was put out, he said, "We're going to be in a whole lot of trouble here. The fire will stop either when there's nothing left to burn, or it'll stop when it rains." It's a terrible, terrible fire. But that fire is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the fire that is coming. There's nothing that will quench that fire. It will burn forever. And therefore, there's a question that we have to ask, Church of God. Will we come to Christ? Will we continue to follow after Christ? You know, in Luke chapter 14, when a man prepared a banquet, when a king prepared a feast, and he invited them to come, what did they say? They said, "Oh, I just bought a piece of land. I have to inspect it. I can't come. I just bought 10 cows. I have to examine them. I can't come. I'm newly married. I can't come." You know, people have a lot of excuses when it comes to church and the worship of God. "I've got an exam tomorrow. I can't come. I'm playing in a tournament today. I can't come. My kid doesn't want to come to church. I'll stay home with him." There are a lot of excuses. And what do we often do as parents? We threaten them. We threaten them. "You come to church or else!" Jesus, who is loving and absolutely forgiving, will not forgive you. "Come to church or else!" Jesus, who is loving and absolutely forgiving, it doesn't match up, does it? We speak to them. We show them the love of Christ. We urge them to give their lives to Jesus. But we have a lot of excuses. And we do not worship on the altar of sports or music or academic success. We worship Christ who died on the altar. So our duties to worship are far greater. But we see here that the worship that we offer to Christ must be that of grateful worship. Verses 28 to 29, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." You know, here we see that because we are to worship God, we are to worship Him acceptably. And what is acceptable worship? It is a worship with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because God is a consuming fire. You know, this is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 4, where God himself said that he is a consuming fire because he is a jealous God. He is a jealous God to save us. He is a jealous God to bless us. And for all of those covenant children who have grown up in church, they've heard the gospel. They've had people pray for them. They know the word of God. They know what it takes to be saved. They know who God is and how loving he is. How can we not worship that God? And when we do not worship him, he is jealous. He is jealous for his worship. And it says here that we have inherited a kingdom that can never be taken away. God has given us that kingdom. And because he has given us that kingdom, it is not just out of fear and awe that we worship him, but we worship him out of gratefulness. It says in verse 28, let us have grace. Let us have a grateful, thankful joy. Because God has given us this kingdom which cannot be taken away from those who truly believe. And that's what it says, that God will shake the earth one day, and those who cannot be shaken will remain. This tells us that although God is a consuming fire, he will not consume us who love him, who worship him, who follow after him. And while God is a judge, yet we, who are his believers, will escape that judgment. And that is why our worship should be filled with thankful joy. And that is why when we come to this meeting house, as the household and the family of God, we come in awe, we come in reverence, and we worship this God who was frightful and fearful. But he has poured out his wrath upon his Son that he might rescue us. And that should give us that gratefulness that we have been rescued from judgment. And that should give us pause to grieve. It should give us pause to think of those who may be in our midst, or those who have left our midst, who no longer love the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would face his judgment. Let us pray for them. Let us urge them. And so even as we consider who Christ is, it is not his threats and his judgments that cause us to worship him, but it is his immense love. So those of us who love the Lord, let our joys be known. We are in Zion and we're marching onwards to the greater Zion, where the children of that heavenly King. But the frightful thing is about, what about those who abandon God? What about those who never knew our God? They refuse to sing. But we who are the children of the heavenly King, we sing our joys abroad. Let us pray. Eternal and gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for Christ, who so loved us that he took your wrath upon his body. He who was eternally with you was separated from you when you turned your face from him. We cannot understand that, we confess. It is a great mystery to us. But we thank you that because he has done so, we who were far from you, you shine your face upon us now. Help us, O Lord, with that gratefulness to worship. We especially pray for any person here who struggles with his faith, who may be tempted to leave the worship of Jesus, who may want to return to sin, who desires after an unclean thing, that such a one would understand what Christ has done for his church, that they might be restrained, they might consider afresh who he is and what he has done, and to come to Christ in repentance. We pray, O Lord, that we would see the worship of God as a great duty that the Church of God must be engaged in, because not only has Jesus saved us, but because it is a dangerous thing not to worship. We pray this in Jesus' name.